The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, as we make our way through the Word, chapter by chapter, book by book, we're presently studying through Hebrews. So turn there at this time, Hebrews chapter 2. I'm amazed. The Christmas season is in full swing. And it sort of amazes me because, I mean, if you drive through town, if you cruise around, every place is already decked out and the crowds are already, man, doing their deal. And it seems so early still. But it's already in full swing. And at first I thought, well, I'm just going to bah humbug it for a week or two more. But it doesn't work that way. I mean, there's a flow. There's an energy. There's a tradition that kicks in. And even if you're one who decides to bah humbug it for a while, you find yourself being caught up and carried away in this flow of the Christmas tradition. It's amazing. There is a powerful pull when it comes to traditional stuff. Traditions have a real power. And so, that's the dilemma here in the book of Hebrews. You see, these people were Christians who had come from a Jewish heritage, a Jewish background. They were steeped in Judaism. But then they became converted to Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to set them free from the law, for the law had served its purpose, you see. The purpose of the law, rules and regulations, is to simply show a man his need for salvation. That he needs a Savior. That he needs a redeemer. But once you realize that fact, those rules and regulations and rituals have served their purpose. And Paul would say in Colossians that, hey, if you're still clinging to the Sabbath day and new moons and festivals and rituals, he says, you're clinging to the shadow. But you're ignoring the reality, which is Christ, you see. Man, my wife sitting over here, if she comes up here and I start diving on the ground before her and hugging and kissing the shadow on the ground and I ignore her, you can visit me in 2 North. You'd say, hey, John, really, you're missing it. That's the shadow of your wife, certainly, but there's the reality, you see. And there are those that still want to hug and kiss the shadow. Tradition. Oh, you got to put yourself in these guys' sandals. You see, they were free to just be lovers of the Lord and have a relationship with the Lord. But then they heard the trumpets sounding from the temple. They smelled the incense from the censers of the priests, and they heard the whooshing of the robes, and memories flooded in, and tradition tugged on them. And this is what this book is dealing with. Listen, as powerful as the pull of tradition might be, as seemingly spiritual as rules and rituals and regulations can appear initially, Paul says, let us press on, Hebrews 6. And he warns these, and he warns you and me about going back into a religiosity. Don't go back. Well, one of the parts of their traditions was the esteeming of angels. Did you see the cover of Life magazine this week? Guess what's on the cover? angels. Man, they're everywhere. Our culture is also enamored with angels, as they were. But the Jews were enamored with angels because they believed that angels were the ones that gave the law from God to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. We saw how Stephen made an allusion to that fact. And Deuteronomy itself hints at that actual act. So they esteemed angels. Man, the angels were the ones that God used to give the law to Moses that day on the top of the mountain. But in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, brilliantly shows from the Old Testament scriptures that Mashiach, Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, is far superior to the angels. So don't get all enamored with angels or caught up in angelology, but keep your focus on the one who's superior, Jesus. Now, after completing that argumentation, he goes on in chapter 2, still talking about these angels. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is, the law that the angels had, the law that was given to Moses at the hands of angels, if the word spoken by angels, the law was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. In other words, if you violated the word that was given from the hand of angels, and there would be repercussions. If you broke the law, and there would be repercussions, you see. How then, verse 3, shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If the breaking of the law brings about certain repercussions. Man. How are we going to escape repercussions if we neglect so great a salvation, one that was greater than any angel, Jesus Christ coming to give us the word and provide for us salvation? How shall we escape, man, if we neglect that? Which, at the first, verse 3 goes on to say, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. This great salvation, spoken initially to us by the Lord himself, and then by those who came after him. These men that came after him, verse 4, God also was bearing them witness, these apostles, Peter and James and John and Andrew, and the apostles that came after Jesus, who were traveling with the Lord, but then as the Lord ascended up to heaven, these apostles kept on spreading the message out further and further into other regions. And God, verse 4, witnessed the reality of their message, confirmed what they were doing with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. God confirmed the message that they were sharing by the signs and wonders that were following. Two things to note here very quickly, and that is this. The superior message of salvation was confirmed by the ministry of the apostles with signs and wonders that were following their sharing and their preaching. Notice two things here. The signs and wonders confirmed the word that was being shared evangelistically. I personally believe that this is really the way it needs to be, the way it's supposed to be, the way it still can be. People say, why aren't we seeing more signs and wonders? Or the ones that we're seeing are a little dubious at best. Why aren't we seeing a greater expression of signs and wonders? Well, here's the key. In Mark chapter 16, and I'll read it to you to save you time, but in Mark 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." The Great Commission. Go, man, into all the world and share the good news, and these signs shall follow. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. Hey, there's going to be a ministry of miracles, of deliverance. Snakes will bite you, but it won't affect you. And if somebody tries to poison you, no problema. But who is he talking about? Not about those that get together in the Ozarks or in the back hills of Kentucky to handle snakes in their service, as they do. Not for those that pass around a cup of poison, as they still do in parts of our country, and see if they can survive the drinking of poison, the handling of snakes. Not for those that get together for a signs and wonders convention and say, "Hey, here we are. It's Miracle Monday. And let's all see signs and wonders." You see, that is foreign to New Testament teaching. Signs and wonders, the dealing with poisons and the overcoming of snake bites and the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick and all of these wonderful things is linked to people going out there on the mission field, being involved in ministry, risking their lives, man, towing the line, taking a stand and saying, "We're here to share the reality of Jesus Christ in the New Hebrides, in New Guinea, or most dangerously, in New York City. We're here to share the gospel. And the Lord will work with those miraculously who are sharing the good news." Read Mark 16. It's so clear. John, how do you know that's the correct application? Because I read the book of Acts, and I see that when they were out there on the front lines, not in meetings, surrounded by Christians, where it's real safe, unless somebody falls on you. They were out in the streets. They were out on the front lines. And man, the Lord would bless them with miracles and signs and wonders to confirm the word in that missionary endeavor. And I say to you, any of us, to whatever degree we choose to, who will go out there and say, "Lord, I'm going to go on record. I'm going to put myself in the front lines," whatever that might mean. Maybe it's south or north or SOC. Maybe at the job place, maybe in Takati at the mission. But if you put yourself out in a place of vulnerability for ministry, you'll see God work with you. I personally am a bit appalled at those that say signs and wonders are going to happen in our signs and wonders convention. Pay $100, come and get your notebook, hear our speakers, and then we'll all start shaking. I don't buy it. I don't see it in the Word anywhere. I don't see it in the Word anywhere. I see what this is talking about all throughout the Scriptures, and that is when people are going out on the front lines, God will work with you. He'll be a protection to you, and great things will happen around you. But not necessarily in the safety of the sanctuary or in the confines of a convention. Are you with me? Notice something else here. That God bore them witness who were going sharing about this wonderful truth, this radical message, the new covenant. But also, These gifts were from the Holy Ghost, verse 4, according to His own will. The gifts of the Holy Ghost, we are told, are given according to the will of the Holy Ghost. In fact, Paul in the Corinthian epistle says he gives gifts severally as he wills. There's a teaching going around today in our valley that says, well, God will give you any gift that you claim. You can have any gift that you wish to use in a given situation. Again, that's not what the text says. That's not what Paul teaches. But rather, the Holy Spirit gives gifts according to His will as He wishes. Well, these guys were empowered with signs and wonders and miracles to confirm the Scriptures. They were being used evangelistically. Now, he goes back to this angel argument. Now, which of the angels hath, verse 5, he not put in subjection to the world to come, whereof we speak? Which of the angels is going to be in charge of the world? None. Did you know 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3 says that you and me, that we are going to judge the angels? What a trip. Where were you? Where were you when I stubbed my toe on that brick? We're going to judge the angels. What that means, I don't really know. But the point of the matter is this. The angels are not to be exalted in the way that they were exalting them. He says this, in a certain place, verse 6, and now he's quoting Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels, but thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Quoting from Psalm 8, the psalmist begins that psalm by saying, when I consider thy sun, thy moon, thy stars, and the works of thy fingers. What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? David was evidently out in a field on a clear evening, probably watching his sheep when he was a shepherd boy, a young man. And he looks up and he sees a canopy of stars over him. And his mind is blown. He says, man, when I consider thy moon and thy stars and the works of thy fingers, who am I that you would visit me? What is man when you consider the stars overhead? This galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, 100,000 light years long. If you traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, not per hour, per second, to go from one end of our galaxy to the other end, it would take you 100,000 years. Traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Awesome. Or 6 trillion miles. It's amazing. But wait. Hold on. There's 100,000 million galaxies like our galaxy. Not 100 galaxies, not 100,000 galaxies, 100,000 million galaxies, like our galaxy, that is at least 100,000 light years long. Folks, if you really sit down and compute it, I hate to tell you this, but you're just a speck on a speck, the world, in a speck, the solar system, a part of a speck, our galaxy. It's huge out there. There is 100,000 million galaxies, folks, averaging 100,000 million stars per galaxy. So you take 100,000 million stars times 100,000 million galaxies. Huh. And all you can say is, hey, what is man? Who am I? Wow. The farthest galaxy that we know of, the farthest galaxy we know of is 8 billion light years away. It's way out there. But here's the deal. It is moving at the whole galaxy, not just, it is moving at the galaxy itself, the farthest known galaxy we have. It is moving at 200,000 miles per hour away from us. They're changing the speed laws right now. Oregon, you know, is now going to 70 miles per hour, perhaps 75. California has gone to 70 miles per hour. And man, you know, you're driving on the freeway even in recent days and you can just sort of sense that people are zipping faster. It's happening. Now, if a car passes you up going not 70, not 75, not 80, not 85, but 100 miles an hour, boom! I mean, it just, whoa, whoa, it sort of startles you. 100 miles per hour, boom. But what if that car was going 1,000 miles per hour? Whoa. What if that star was going 10,000 miles per hour? What if that car was going 50,000 miles per hour past you? But what if it was going 200,000 miles per hour? And what if that car was huge, going 200,000 miles per hour past you, and the size of the car was 6 trillion miles long, going at 200,000 miles per hour? I mean, really think about it. I was trying to visualize that this afternoon. Boom! 6 trillion mile long car. Boom! Man! Now, here's the amazing thing. And here's what really grabs me. If indeed this galaxy, one of 100,000 million galaxies, this galaxy is going at a speed of 200,000 miles per hour, and it's got a minimum of 100,000 million stars. Can you imagine the amount of energy it would take to get a galaxy moving, boom, at that speed, to get a galaxy that size moving at that speed? And yet here's the great thing of Psalm 8 that's being quoted here. When I consider thy moon, thy stars, and the works of thy
fingers. So how did that galaxy, with that tremendous amount of energy that would take to get it moving at all, much less 200,000 miles per hour, how did it happen? Bing. Boop. It is God with his fingers. Boop. Choo. Man. That's what he said. What is man? Who am I? That's what the psalmist is saying. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, me personally, that you would visit a guy like me, a speck, on a speck, in a speck, among a speck. Lord, it's spectacular to think that, Lord, you would visit me. You made me, you made us, the psalmist says, being quoted in verse 7, lower than the angels, but you crowned us with glory, honor, and you set man over the works of thy hands. Now wait a minute. The stars are the works of his fingers. So man was given an awesome responsibility over creation. And the implication is even beyond our own little planet, you see. He was given an awesome cosmic responsibility. You gave him this position. You put all things under his feet, but what happened? Oh my goodness, man blew it. Crowned with glory, given fabulous responsibilities and endless opportunities, but man in the Garden of Eden blew it and lost it all. Thus the world that man was put in charge of by God is turned over to the one that tricked him, that he chose to align himself with, Satan, the devil. Well, why is there war? Why is there rape? Why is there disease? What's the deal if God is so good? Why? Because, you see, Satan is in charge of this world in a very real sense, presently. Now, Jesus is coming back to take that which he purchased with his own blood. But Satan right now is exercising squatting rights, if you would. He's here causing hell on earth. Don't blame the Father. Man blew it. We turned it over to the enemy, and we continue to. We continue to watch his junk and listen to his music and think the way that he would have us think, and we wonder why there's violence and crime and problems. Man was given this. You put all things under his feet. 4, verse 8 goes on to say, and now the quote is over. Now the author is adding his commentary. For in that he put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. We don't see man in that authority, ruling over nature and ruling over creation the way that he had the opportunity to do initially. But, verse 9, we see Jesus. Jesus, the first Adam blew it, and all of us followed in Adam's footsteps. But then comes the last Adam, Jesus. What do we see with Jesus? Wind, be muzzled. Boom, and the wind is muzzled. Waves, be still, and it's glassy. Matthew chapter 4, there in the desert, the wilderness area, the wild beasts laid next to him at the end of his temptation. You see, if you want to see how it was supposed to be, look at Jesus. You see a man living in harmony with the Father, having authority over nature, living in humility and love and compassion. Anything you want to know about the way a man should be, you can find in doing a study of Jesus Christ and looking on Him carefully. We see Jesus. Now, this Jesus was made a little lower than the angels in that He was a man. The humanity of our Lord, you see. And He was made lower than the angels, verse 9 says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He was made like us that He might die in place of us, for He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, what does this mean? That Jesus shows us the way it was supposed to be. We see Jesus. This Jesus was in His humanity made lower than the angels for the purpose of tasting death for every man. The reference there, the idea comes from what used to take place in Bible days concerning a guy who had a position known as the cupbearer to the king. Whenever a king was served a meal, given something to drink, the cupbearer took the first sip, took the first bite. Because if the king was being poisoned by the cook in the galley, the cupbearer, the food taster, the wine sipper, he would fall over dead. And the king would say, I'll pass on that dish, please. No thanks. Now, the cupbearer became a close and trusted aide of the king as time went on. Thus, if you recall in your Old Testament stories, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He was at the side of the king. But you see, if you taste the cup, if you taste the cup, you're taking the death that might be planned for the king. You're taking it yourself. That's what Jesus did. He is the cupbearer. He took it. He took the sin. He paid the price. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did He say? Father, if it be possible, let this what? Cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. And He drank it ultimately. And He died so that we could live. He took the rap. He paid the price. That's why He became a man, made lower than the angels in that way. Although, even in His humanity, having authority over the angels. And that's the point the writer is making, that even though man is made lower than the angels, in reality, he has a position higher positionally than the angels in God's economy. Jesus took the cup. It became Him, this Jesus. For whom, verse 10, are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus, creator of everything, became the captain of our team, made perfect through suffering. What do you mean, John? Wasn't He perfect? Yes, but He's a captain that we can march behind, that we can really follow wholeheartedly because He was made like you and like me. Bill Clinton's got a Bosnia problem right now. Maybe you saw the cartoon in USA Today yesterday, in the editorial section. Bill is saying goodbye to the troops who are marching off to Bosnia. And he says, so long. He says, don't do anything I wouldn't do. And the next frame is the soldier turns back and says, we already are. The implication is they're already going off to war when our commander-in-chief opted not to. And that creates a certain amount of tension, difficulty, a problem with credibility. And it's a very real dilemma politically for our president. I don't say that to spite him. I'm just saying it's reality. It's a problem. Now, if Colin Powell, though, or Dwight Eisenhower, as commander-in-chief, if Colin Powell was president, or when Eisenhower was indeed, he could send off the troops with integrity because he had been in battle himself. And that's what it means to be made perfect through suffering. Our Lord doesn't just say, good luck down there. Don't do anything I wouldn't do. He says, I've marched down the same road that you're marching. I've been involved in the same battle that you're now fighting. He's our captain. And we can say, yes, sir, captain, confidently, because he knows what it's like to be in the same battle that I'm going through presently. The captain of our salvation, made perfect. He's the perfect captain through his sufferings. And he, verse 11, that sanctifies, and they who are sanctified are all one. Yeah, we're one. We've been through the same stuff. He successfully, we not so much so. But he relates to us, and we're one with him. For this cause he is not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. He says, I know the struggle. I know what you're going through. And he says, verse 12, I will declare thy name, Father, unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. Did you know that when we come together to worship, be it for an hour on Friday night, be it for a couple of hours sometimes on Sunday evening, be it for a song or two before a Bible study, that the object of our worship certainly is the Lord Jesus, but wait, he is also in the midst of the congregation. He is a worshiper too. He's not only the object of our worship, he is a part of the worship. Here in this scripture, he says, I'm not ashamed to call these people brothers. And Father, in the midst of the brethren, I will sing praise to you. I choose to camp out in the midst of these pews right here and sing praise to you. What if we believe this? What if I really believe this? That Jesus was in the midst of my family, or in the midst of this congregation, singing praises right along with us. The implications would be pretty radical. Wow, Lord, you're here. You're not ashamed of me. In fact, you're right in the midst of me, singing praises right alongside with me to the Father. Amazing. He's our captain. Not just sending us off into battle, but he's in the midst of the army, the midst of the brethren, singing praises right along with us. And again, quoting the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is my family, Jesus is saying. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, verse 14, he also likewise himself took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He became like us that he might first relate to us as our captain, be one with us in our praises to the Father in adoration, and then to die for us, that we would be delivered from the deathly fear that haunted us, the fear of death. It's true. Life really is like reading a mystery novel. And as you go through it, it intrigues you because it's vaguely familiar. And when you come to the last chapter, the last page, you discover that you're the victim. All through the journey of life, people know, I'm going to get murdered. I'm going to get murdered. They sense it. They look over their shoulders. They're aware of it. I'm going to get killed. Oh, maybe not murdered in the classical sense, but the relationship is going to die. She's going to leave me. I'm going to get canned. The cutbacks. I'm next. I'm dead. I know it. I know what the doctor's going to say. Malignancy. And there is this fear, an understandable fear that haunts everyone. It nags at them. It's dying. Finances, relationships, health, life. It's dying. And they're haunted. Jesus came to set us free from the fear of death, we are told. Deliver us, verse 15, who through the fear of death were subject to bondage. He came to set us free. How? He said, let me put you out of your misery. Die. What? Die. He said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. This is the way to be free. Die. You know what? Go into Pearl Funeral Home. Sneak around there in the viewing rooms and whisper in their ears, you're going to get killed. The relationship isn't going to work out. The finances aren't going to come through. You're not going to get the promotion. You know what? It won't bother him a bit. You're not going to see him, freaked out, because they're dead. They're already dead. Couldn't bother him a bit, you see. Jesus came to set us free. How? First of all, by dying for us, our sins, our failings, our shortcomings, our flaws, our stupidity. He said, I'm going to clean the record, Johnny. Those sins will be removed from your record, and I'm going to pronounce you as innocent. Justification. It's as though you never sinned at all. A judicial term. I'm going to pronounce you as being not just not guilty. I'm going to pronounce you as being righteous because of what I did for you substitutionally. I've washed you in my blood. And that takes care of your past. Your present, I'm going to invite you to follow me and die. Don't live for yourself any longer. Don't live for, well, how's she going to make me happy? Or what are they going to do for me? I've worked for them now for 20 years. Whatever it might be that we say, you just die to it all. He set us free through death. It's an amazing deal. Now to do this, verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't become an angel, Jehovah Witnesses. Listen carefully, you Jehovah Witness people that are hearing this broadcast. He did not take on him the nature of angels. He is not Michael, as you say. And dear Mormon friend, he is not the brother of Lucifer. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. For in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He chose to be like us, you see, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became like us, that he might be what? A merciful priest. Ah, John, I know what you're going through. I was just like
you. But I never sinned. But I know what you're struggling with. He is a merciful and faithful high priest because it behooved him, verse 17, to be made like his brethren. For, verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them or to strengthen them that are also tempted. Now, thinkers, some perk up, some nod off. That's funny. Thinkers, yeah? Others. Here we get into this area that is highly controversial, that deals with the impeccability of Christ. That is, what does this mean that he himself suffered being tempted? Could he really be tempted? Doesn't the book of James say that God is not tempted with sin and tempts no man? If Jesus then is God, could he be tempted with sin? And the debate rages as it has for a couple of thousand years. There are those that say this. Look what's being said here in verse 18. He himself hath suffered being tempted. In other words, the suffering wasn't his drawing or being intrigued by or being enamored with the temptation, but the suffering was being tempted. It pained him. Example. If you put a hot fudge sundae in front of me, man, that draws me, that entices me, that intrigues me. That is a real temptation, a true, bona fide, powerful, almost unovercomable temptation to me. And I suffer with that. On the other hand, if every day you didn't put a hot fudge sundae in front of me, but you took me to the sewage treatment plant and you said, stand here all day and look at this, I would also suffer being tempted. That is, not tempted to dive in, but just grossed out by what's in front of me. And in that rather crude analogy, you have the argument. Was it a hot fudge sundae that was drawing him and that he was wrestling with and he was tempted? Or was the suffering in the fact, as verse 18 words it, he himself hath suffered being tempted? It was a suffering thing for him to be around the sewage of humanity. The sin. He knew what it did to people, how it affected men, how it broke up families, how it ruined youth. And he suffered. And therein is the question. Which was it? Was his suffering in the fact that he was put in the midst of this sewage of sin? Or was the suffering because in his humanity, he was really being drawn and yet did not sin, obviously? Which one? You'll find out when we get to chapter, well, in a later study, probably next week. So stay tuned and I'll weigh in with my correct opinion. Actually, there is good argumentation on both sides, but I'll share with you a thought to think through as we can. By the way, I didn't mean to leave you hanging last week. I let him go. Okay. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, quickly. First two chapters, man,
this writer is brilliantly saying to those being pulled into traditionalism and churchianity and swishing robes and incense and all the rest, who were enamored with and impressed by angels, he was saying, no, no. Jesus is greater than the angels, although he was made for a season lower than the angels in order to relate to us and die for us. But Jesus is greater than any angel, and he proves that in chapter 1. Now stay with me. We're going to go through what I consider to be most important. So stay tuned. We're going to work through this quickly, and it has an important end point that I want you to see tonight. After this, there would be those that would say, okay, well, maybe you've used these Old Testament prophecies to point out that Jesus is, Messiah is greater than angels. But what about Moses? Moses, our leader, the lawgiver. And they esteemed Moses higher than the angels. So in chapter 3, the writer deals with Moses with some very practical application for you, for me, tonight. Oh, holy brethren, verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. I didn't know Moses had a house, you say. Understand this. The word house means either a place to live in physically or a people. Remember in 2 Samuel 7? David said, I want to build you a house, Father, a temple. No, David, God said through the prophet Nathan, you can't build me a house, you're a man of war. But I'm going to build you a house, a family. And from you will come Messiah. So in that little illustration of 2 Samuel 7, you see that in the scriptures, house is used in both ways, both as a physical building. I want to build you a house, a temple. No, you can't, but I'm going to build you a house, a people, a family. From you, David's going to come Messiah. From your seed, your lineage, you see. Now, Moses was faithful in his house, that is, to the people that he was ministering to. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus is worthy of more glory, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that build all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Now, Moses did a great job. He was a servant in the house. But it was this one that we're talking about who is the maker of the house, the creator of everything. So although Moses did a fine job serving the people, the Lord is the creator of those people. And more honor goes to the creator, you see, than to the house. Frank Lloyd Wright, the architect, the creator, the designer, is honored in a greater way than the house that he built or the homes that he built are, you see, the designer. He is saying here, Jesus, man. He's the maker of the house. And not only is he the maker, but he's a son in that house. Christ, verse 6, is a son over his own house. He made it and he's a son in it, whose house we are. We are his house. Where does the Lord choose to dwell? In us. We are his temple. Amazing. He chooses to hang out here. Not ashamed to call us brothers. He sings in the midst of the congregation. And we are his house. If, verse 6 says, we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In other words, we are His house. If we hold on to the confidence of the hope, the gospel, if you go back into Judaism, traditionalism, rules and regulations, your own efforts for spirituality, man, there's no guarantee. We are His house, though, if we will hold on. So, now watch this. Stay with me here. Again, now he's quoting a very key passage of Scripture in verse 7. He begins to quote Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and here's the quote, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, verse 10, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Don't harden your hearts. Understand this, the writer is saying. Your fathers and Moses did not enter into the land of promise. They didn't enter into my rest. Quoting from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. They tempted me, murmured against me, and the story is from what happened in the 40 years of their wandering, when what happened? They came to Kadesh Barnea. The spies spied out the land of promise. They came back and said, man, it's a great land. Fabulous. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. Look at these grapes. Huge, like bowling balls. Man, it's incredible. And the people with eyes as big as saucers saw the grapes. The spies brought back those 12 spies. But then the spies, 10 of them said, but there's a huge problem. There's giants in the land. And we're grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to squish us. And the people said, oh no. And the spies said, oh yeah. It's curtains. It's doom. It's gloom. It's death. We're done. Toast. Finished. We're grasshoppers. And God said, I'm bugged. He did. He said, what? There was two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, hey, if God is with us, it's not going to be a problem. But the 10 spies convinced the whole congregation that they couldn't simply believe what God had said that He would give to them. They looked at their limitations. We're grasshoppers. They looked at their restrictions. We're nothing. They looked at their inadequacies. Who are we? Look at these giants, these sons of Anak, the Anakims, man. They're huge. And they sniveled. And they wept. And they got angry. And God said, because you don't believe the simple word that I gave to you, that is, the land is for you with all of its glory. Because you don't believe, you're not going in. And the longest death march in world history took place. They wandered around for 38 years until that whole generation died off, except two men were allowed to go in. Who are the two men? Joshua and Caleb. But note, for you thinkers, what's the argument of chapter 3? Moses, being so great, did Moses go in? No. Because he too blew it at the end of their journey.
Must we fetch water for you rebels? And he smote the rock a second time when he shouldn't have. He misrepresented God. He lost his temper. He blew it royally, and God said, mo, mo, mo. Buddy, you misrepresent. I'm not angry with the people. You've misrepresented me. You can't go in the land. Do you see what the writer is doing here? He's saying, here's your hero, Moses. Good man. He was a faithful servant. Don't want to belittle him. But he did not go in, and neither did any of that generation except the two spies, and he'll deal with Joshua in a coming chapter shortly. What Joshua was unable to do in comparison to the true Yeshua, Jesus. Can't go in. Now, stay with me. So take heed, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we, verse 14, are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning. Hang on to the simplicity. Our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the provocation. As they did at Kadesh Barnea. We're just grasshoppers. We're nothing. We can't go in. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There was two that didn't provoke, Joshua and Caleb. But verse 17, with whom was he grieved those 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Who? Can you imagine Joshua and Caleb? You know, here they are. We get to go in, just me and you, Josh. Right, Cal? And so they're walking around. Hey, psst, good news. 50 more died today. Great, great, great. 3 million subtract 50. That only leaves 2,999,050, whatever it might be. Good news today. 100, kick the bucket. Great, great, great. Wonderful. We'll get there. We'll get there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, they had to wait till the whole generation died off. Man, so there was those two that did go in, as verse 16 and 17 is alluding to. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But, now watch this, please, don't miss this. Whom did he say they will not enter into the rest? The promised land, the abundance of milk and honey, man. It was those that believed not. They could not enter in because of unbelief. This shocks me. Why? Gang, the ones that could not enter in to the land of promise, blessing, glory, goodness, the ones that were delivered from Egypt, but never made it into the abundance of the promised land. The ones that were delivered from Egypt, how were they delivered from Egypt? By blood and by water. The Passover was slain. You know the story. The blood was applied on the doorposts. The death angel came throughout Egypt and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, except when the death angel saw the blood, it passed over those homes. And the Jews were freed by the application of the blood. And then, when they were released, Pharaoh chased them. Pharaoh changed his mind, got his soldiers, mounted up, his chariots in motion, chased them. But the water came, the Red Sea, you know the story, and drowned Pharaoh and his army. They were saved from Egypt by blood and by water. Pray tell, what came out of Jesus' side when he was on the cross and the spear was thrust in? What poured out? It was blood and it was water. Delivered from Egypt
damnation, destruction. But although they were delivered from Egypt, they could not go into the land of blessing, and they spent their whole life, 40 years, wandering in between Egypt and the land of abundance. And that's where too many Christians wander. Year after year, trudging through life, wandering. Well, I'm going to die someday, I guess, and go to Beulah land. That's not what God intended for you. That's not what God intended for me. He intended to take us out from Egypt, through the wilderness quickly, and into the promised land, the Spirit-filled, abundant life. The promised land in Bible typology is not a picture of heaven. How do you know that, John? Because there's no giants in heaven. There's no Anakims. There's no battles. There's no war. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled life where there is some battles going on, but there is a land that flows with milk and honey. But they didn't enter in. And perhaps you know people, maybe you're one, who has not entered in, but you wander year after year in the dryness of the desert. Oh, you're saved from Egypt by blood and water. But you say, man, this is not the abundant life that I've been hearing about. That's for sure. They couldn't enter in. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. What sin? Here it is. Shocker. Unbelief. I would have thought it would have been the sin of a lack of piety, or lack of morning devotions, or because of their getting involved in idolatry or their immorality, or I could go on and on with a list that I would say that is what kept them from the Spirit-filled life. You know what God's Word says? None of that. It was that they simply couldn't believe that God could be so good as to give them the promised land. They looked at themselves and says, not me. I'm a grasshopper. I'm nothing. I don't deserve nothing. I should just be squished or stepped on, or I'm nothing. That is what is going to keep you from entering in to the promised land. Now listen, I would not keep you this long. Don't look at your watch. I would not keep you this long if this wasn't critically important to me. Crucially important theology. Here's the thing. The sin that kept them from blessing was they just thought, it's too good to be true. We knew it. Here God says He's going to take us to this land of blessing, and now we get the real scoop. There's giants. We don't have a chance. We're not big enough. We're not strong enough. We're not whatever. We're nothing. God says, that is going to be the thing which will keep you from entering in. You can live the total, abundant, Spirit-filled, successful, exciting, thrilling Christian life if you will simply say, okay, Father, if you want to bless me, okay. With my weirdness and my weakness and my bizarrity and my frailty, I am a grasshopper, but if you want to bring me into this great land of blessing, Lord, thank you. I'll gladly go in. But we start saying, well, God can't bless me because I have not been going to Bible study, or I've been yelling at my hubby, or I haven't been having morning devotions regularly, or I haven't read enough Bible or learned enough verses. And that is what will keep you out. The sin of Hebrews 3 is singular. It's not fornication, as terrible as that sin may be. It's not idolatry. As sad as that sin is for anybody, it is just not believing how good God is. I had to sit down with my boy, Peter John, at Kenny Rogers' Roaster in Medford. Highly recommended, by the way. And we sat there and talked a couple days ago, last week, for almost 4 hours. Because Peter John is so desirous of seeing his generation brought into the kingdom. The guys that he's with at Bible school, they're just really at that age, 19, 20, of being passionate about seeing their generation won. And he goes, Dad, we're just so determined, we're so desirous of seeing our generation, you know, our gang brought in like you guys were when you were young. And he says, Dad, so we're getting up, you know, and I get up early in the morning and I pray and we're studying and we're spending our time in the Word. And he goes, and I do so good for about 3 or 4 days and then I get tired and I sleep in and I miss my devotional time and I don't go to the prayer meeting. And Peter was expressing his desire to be radical and on fire and see his generation won. But honestly, my boy, good man, you know, a football guy, MVP last year, the whole deal, not a sissy by any means. Tears were running down his cheeks. He goes, Dad, I'm just so frustrated because I want to do so well and I'm not. I said, Peter, when you learn this one lesson that took me years and years and years to understand, you're going to be on your way big time. And that is simply this, Peter John. Blessing, anointing, ministry, fruitfulness, victory. It is not about you. It is not your prayer, Peter John. It's His praying for you without ceasing. It's about Him. You're a sinner. You're a grasshopper. You're a failure. You're nothing, son. Good father-son talk there. The ministry and spiritual life, it is not about you. Peter, I spent years thinking that it was about me, my discipline, my dedication, my devotion. The problem is you can do that for 3 or 4 days or 2 or 3 months or a year if you're really strong. But you'll eventually see your own bugginess. You'll see your own failings and shortcomings and frailty, and then you'll say, I can't be used. I can't go in. I can't get blessed. Why would God bless me? I tried for 4 days or 3 months, and now I'm just doing nothing. And I said, Peter John, listen, great will be the day if you can see it before I did, and you can, son. That spiritual life and ministry, it is nothing about you. It's not the work that you do for the Lord. It's the work that He did for you. It's not your prayer to the Lord. It's His intercession for you. It is not your faith in the Lord. It's His being faithful when you falter. It's all about Him being the hero, the prayer warrior, the victor, the friend, the faithful one. And Peter John, the ministry is centered around that fact. Life and victory and every area of spirituality is found in that little simple phrase that we read there in John chapter 10. Jesus said, there is the greatest man that's ever lived. Who was it? John the Baptist. But it says in John chapter 10, John, they said, John did no mighty miracle. Didn't do nothing. But all things that he spoke of this man are true. What made John so successful? What made him the greatest man who ever lived to that time in the estimation of Jesus? One thing. He wasn't talking about power in prayer. He wasn't talking about victory through discipline. He just talked about, behold the Lamb. Look at Him. Check Him out. Follow Him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's ministry was not about doing miracles or showing great faith or spiritual prowess. John's ministry was one thing. Check Him out. Check Him out. He's absolutely mind-blowing. When we are faithless, He is faithful still. When we are grasshoppers, He still brings us into the land of blessing. He's so excellent. He's so good. He's so wonderful. Any person who's in this service tonight who understands that point, happy, happy day, when finally you say, you mean it's not about me? I thought spiritual life was about how I'm doing or what I'm doing. And if I'm not doing what I should be doing, then I'm in trouble. No. The only sin that keeps you out of the promised land of Spirit-filled abundance is unbelief, where you just don't believe what God says to you. What does He say? I'm bringing you in. I'm bringing you in. It's about me, Johnny. It's not about you. And all you have to do is say, bar out. Okay. I don't know why you would put up with a bug like me, but Lord, if you want to bless me, if you want to allow me to be in the ministry, if you want to allow me to have a family, if you want to bless me in countless ways, just because you want to, because you're good to us. Okay. Don't let anyone sell you a bill of goods saying, the reason that I'm so successful, they say, is because I pray night and day. And I'm also humble. And the reason that you will never enter in is because you are not doing this and doing that. And until you do, you cannot be part of the chosen few. That's what they thought. We can't take them on. They looked at themselves and didn't believe that God would really do what He said He would do. Bless them. This is the whole gig. This is the whole deal. Any man, any woman can leave here tonight and be used mightily and be blessed beyond exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything you could ask or even think. If you will just learn to say, I believe you, Lord. Wow. Beats me that you would want to bless me. Beats me why you would want to do this for me, but you do. And I believe you. They could not enter in because of one thing, unbelief. The deceitfulness of sin is not what you hear sermons on so frequently. The sin that's talked about in the text is one thing. Saying, well, I got to do more if I'm going to be blessed. I got to be bigger, stronger, better. Not just a grasshopper. God says, that's the sin that's going to keep you out. Unbelief. Let me bless you. And then your whole life is going to not be talking about the secret of prayer or my memorization program or my 10 keys to abundant living. Your whole thing is going to be, check Him out. Behold the Lamb. Fix your eyes upon Him. Look on Him. Just be blown away by Him. It's His work for you, not your work for Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Certainly, Lord, you've allowed us that opportunity by giving us the scriptures. For we know that these are they which speak of you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would cause many in here tonight to really see the profound simplicity of just believing that you do what you say, that you are who you claim to be, that the work is done, the way has been made open. And Father, may we not fail to enter in because of our unbelief, looking at ourselves or looking on the enemy. But tonight, Lord, may we let you do what you desire to take us by the hand and to lead us into that promised land. Father, may none in here wander back in the wilderness of human energy, human efforts, doubting, trying to prove something. Father, may all that are in here, may all of us truly have a revelation, an illumination of the reality of the finished work, of your nature. Give us a comprehension of grace. Father, thank you for your word which sets us free even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.